You're getting pretty good at this singing part here. I think that's because we just keep practicing. And of course, this is what we'll be doing in heaven, worshiping Christ. So that's what this is, really, right? We get to practice every week, and it's kind of pretty exciting. Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. I've got one verse for you this morning, so give attention to verse 32, and let's see what our great God, the shepherd of our souls, our guardian, has for us this morning. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We're back here to our study of the words of Jesus on His own second coming from Matthew chapters 24 and 25. This is our Lord's definitive word. This is what He wants not only the disciples to know, but for us to know. Why is Jesus talking about it? Why bring it up at this point? Well, if you look all throughout His ministry, He has actually been talking about His second coming, but in some kind of veiled ways, and He has been kind of ramping it up, if you will, the closer He gets to the cross. But He actually this time is talking about His second coming because His disciples came to Him in chapter 24, verse 3, and asked Him a question about it. You remember that? And to be fair, they didn't ask Jesus a question about His second coming. They asked Him about His coming for the end of the age. Will you notice that? They asked Him about His coming for the end of the age. They asked Him to show them the sign that He was going to start His kingdom on this earth. You say, how do you know that? Because they connected the end of the age with the kingdom starting on this earth, being established on this earth. And in fact, we know that is how our Lord understands them to be asking this question, because in chapter 25, verse 1, He says the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to, and then He gives two parables to compare the kingdom to. So He's talking about the kingdom. He wants their focus to be the kingdom. He wants to make sure that the theology and how they think about the kingdom is a particular direction. He wants them to have clarity at this level, this place. Why? Because of passages like these in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Now this is something that they talked about always. Or how about Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So the Lord will be king over all the earth. We know that, Jesus. The disciples are thinking, we know that. We're very familiar with those passages in the Old Testament and many more. We know that. So our question is, what's the sign when you do that? See. In other words, when they ask Jesus that question in 24:3, they are saying, we believe that You are that King. So what's your sign? We want to get ready. We want to buckle our seatbelts. We want to know. I mean, we're excited. If you ask us, if we take a vote right now, we're voting for now. See? I think that's kind of where they're at. They're saying, look, we're your men, right? Of course, later on, Jesus has to remind them, you're all going to deny Me. You know, you're going to run away. You'll come back, but except for one. So what's your sign? It feels like it's going to happen any moment. When will you put your enemies under your feet and set up that temple that Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about? When are you going to do that? And that's exactly what they were thinking. Now, if you don't think that way, you will misinterpret this whole thing, because that is how they were thinking. That's every Jew is thinking. But they have even reason to think this way more than any others, because they're getting the front row seat, aren't they? So when does the earthly kingdom get started? The visible, glorious kingdom of God on this earth that Messiah rules over, when does that thing get going? And of course, they didn't know there would be this gap and that Jesus would come back a second time after a delay. And so you see in those two previous parables there before this, the Lord has to help give them a hint. There's going to be a delay, guys. They don't know how long. So in all of this, and I love how patient our Lord is and how He sometimes just repeats things over and over, and other times He's just kind of walking them through and doing it slowly and all that. And he's so patient with us, isn't He? He gives them an answer. Now remember, it's a private message. There are only 12 in attendance for this message, for this answer. And it's a long answer. It's two chapters worth. So what's Jesus basically say? He basically says, I know you're wanting to know exactly when. And my answer to that is no one knows the exact time. But what I'm going to give you is there are signs that will let you know the generation. There are signs that are going to give you an idea of this. So what happens when Jesus the Messiah sets up that kingdom on this earth? The first thing that happens now, He tells them, is the judgment of all the nations. And the disciples know that too. They know that that's going to happen. They're expecting that. And so Jesus says, because no one knows when that will happen, what you need to do is be ready. You need to be prepared for it. Prepared for what? Listen. Prepared to meet your Maker. What a great question, isn't it? You ever thought about asking a person that? Question as an evangelist, evangelism question? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Why are you asking me that? Do I look sick? Well, it could happen, right? Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you prepared to come face to face with God, the judge of all the earth? We talked about how people meet God as judge in one of two time possibilities, right? Either at death or at the second coming of Jesus. And we talked about how when you meet God for the accountability of your life, you're going to be judged for all of your sin. Not just some of the biggies, right? Not just some of the biggies. Just like a pastor once said, secret white lies are open scandal in heaven. There are no small matters. They're all big. They're all open. They're all Hebrews 4:13. You know, we're going to do business with Him whom we have to do, right? There's no avoiding it. And so you have two options there. If the idea is that all your sin is going to be judged and there's no avoiding that, you have two options there. And so either you choose the option where you go, where it's self-defense, you defend you stand as your own lawyer before God, the judge, or you take the one that he offered up in your place, the Savior substitute. And there's only one Savior substitute that qualifies, right? You can't say, well, I've got a pretty great mom and dad. I mean, I think I'll just ask them to tell the Lord what a good person I am, that I meant well, right? I've got a few friends, and I know they're Christians, and I mean, and we have a pretty good relationship. I mean, maybe they'll speak on my behalf. Won't work, right? Sinner cannot defend sinner, right? There's only one Savior substitute that qualifies, the one who is perfect, the one who earned all your righteousness. He earned your credit in court. How did he do that? Because he lived a perfect life. He who came down as perfection lived a perfect life. And then he faced the Father's wrath on the cross when he willingly bore our sins there, our guilt. And so that's how come he's the Savior substitute. He is the worthy Savior substitute. So, now you can break Jesus' two-chapter response into three sections. And you remember we've done this. So as you look at chapters 24 and 25, you break it down into three sections. First of all, the signs of the second coming. And we've seen those in verses 4 through 31 of chapter 24. The second part were the sketches of the second coming in chapter 24, verse 32 to 25, 30. And he gave these parables to give us pictures to help explain what it will look like and what our response to the second coming should be. And then thirdly, the significance of the second coming. In verses 31 to 46 here in chapter 25, that is our section. And so we are asking this question, why is Jesus' second coming so significant? And the answer to that is because it means judgment day. It means judgment for the whole world unless Jesus is your substitute. Now, as Jesus gets to this part, he uses two parables, we talked about that in chapter 25, to warn us, to give us a warning that we need to be ready and prepare for the kingdom to come when Jesus comes back. Yes, it's going to be wonderful when Jesus comes back, but listen, for the unbeliever, it's going to be traumatic. It will be judgment day. Now, what I want to do this morning is give attention to verse 32, and only verse 32. Sometimes it's good to kind of press the pause button, kind of go, right? You know, see, working through so many things here and kind of recalibrate a little bit. That's kind of what we're going to do here this morning. And we're going to answer a simple question that you're going to find does not have such a simple answer. And probably that's because I don't know how to make it simple. I'll do my best. In fact, let me just tell you that throughout the last 2,000 years, the church has answered this question in many different ways. You say, well, all right, already give us the question. It is this, and it's there in your notes. Who are these people? Who are these people? Now, we're going to get to that question in a moment. The second coming of Jesus means judgment for all, so Jesus wants his disciples to be clear about that judgment. And there's a very specific reason they need to be clear about it. And it's mostly because you need to know who gets in. Who gets into Jesus' kingdom? Well, in order to answer that question and work kind of through that, we need to back it up a little bit and see kind of the flow of this, where we've been, and then we'll get right into that question here. So first of all, judgment day means seven things. First of all, it means revealing the judge. Verse 31. Who is he? It says there, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and then it says he's going to come with all the angels, and it says he will sit on his glorious throne. We already worked this through. Who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus. Why is he sitting on his throne? He's the judge of all the earth, right? And you remember that's what John 5 taught us. And Jesus said that about himself. The Father made him judge of all the earth. Jesus is the one who decides who goes into his kingdom. Jesus decides that. You say, well, how's he going to decide that? I mean, is it going to be capricious? I mean, is it just going to be how he's according to how he feels? Is it going to be by lottery? You know, is it going to be kind of a guess deal? No, nothing like that. We'll talk a bit more next week about how he actually goes about that. But just know he is the judge. He's the one that decides. Secondly, Judgment Day not only means revealing the judge, it means recognizing the time, verse 31. It's a time when Jesus comes with all his angels, with all his glory. And the point here is that time will come suddenly, that time will come suddenly, and there will be no time to repent. No time to prepare. No time to get the oil you didn't have. The oil of God's grace and salvation that we learned about from that parable. And again, the time of judgment here is talking about Jesus' second coming. So the judgment is tied tightly to the second coming. That's what we need to see here about the timing. Now, it means Judgment Day also means a third thing. It means reconciling the place. Verse 31, where will Jesus go to set up this kingdom? He tells us here a place where there is a throne that he could sit on. In fact, it calls it his what? Glorious throne. Now, where in the Old Testament do we have any references to a future glorious throne? Throne of David, right? We find out from the Old Testament it's a throne in Jerusalem, and we learn that from Zechariah 14 and Joel chapter 3. Let's move on to the fourth point here. We're going to get closer to what we're going to look at for this morning. Judgment Day means, fourthly, reckoning the people, verse 32. Who are these people that will be judged on Judgment Day? Notice in verse 32 what it says. All the nations will be gathered before him. Literally all the peoples will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The word for nations here is best ethne. It's best understood, I believe, in this context to be just very general. Just people in general. There's going to be a separation of people. Okay, what kind of separation? What's he tells us? Sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Well, what's he trying to communicate to us when he says that? It's pretty simple, isn't it? With all the varieties of peoples that are out there in the world, you can boil them down to two kinds. You have sheep and you have goats. And there's not an in-between. There's not a sheep-goat, and there's not a goat-sheep. Right? There are sheep. There are goats. Or like my pastor mentor used to always say, there are the saints and there are the ain'ts. Right? And that's just kind of the way it is. Right? You have believers. You have unbelievers. So what I want to do this morning is sort of hit the pause button and ask a very vital question. Who are these people that would go into the kingdom? Now, in order to get to that place, you have to work out the context here, right? Jesus has been talking about coming to this earth, to coming back to this earth. So, whoever these people that are sheep and goats that he is talking about are, they're people that when he comes back to this earth are where? Here. Here. Okay? So mark that in your mind. The sheep and goats are people that are here. This is the flow of the context of what he's saying, right? So sheep and goats have to do with people that are alive when Jesus comes back. Now Jesus will come back like he left. How did Jesus leave? He left with a physical body. A body that you could touch. He ate breakfast with his men on a beach after his resurrection, real body, right? And he's going to bring that real body of his down to this earth, see? Now that implies some things that we need to work through before we can talk about those people, who they are on this earth when Jesus comes back. We have to work through some issues that help us understand who Jesus is not talking about. Okay, sometimes it helps you to say, well, who's he not talking about? So that we can zero in on who he's not talking about. So the first issue to work through, some groups that are not involved here. Okay, these are some groups that are not involved. Now the first group, let's call these the now believers. The now believers. Or you can say the church. Now I know that there are a lot of people that find it hard to believe in the rapture of the church, and that is Jesus taking away the bride to be with him. But I believe that is what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches, and Colossians 3 and John 14:3. What happens though when the Lord Jesus calls believers to him? Two major things. First, it kickstarts the tribulation, but second, now listen, this is the very important part. It means at that time, those believers are brought to him in order to get glorified bodies. Glorified bodies. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, whatever His body looks like, our transformation will be to be like that. He said, that's crazy. I don't even understand that. Me either. I mean, whoa. But I can tell you this, whatever it will be, it sounds a whole lot better than this. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, I'm thankful, but it, you know, sin is real. It's having its effect. So that sounds exciting to me. What's that saying? Simply this, that Jesus will get us a new body, a glorified body, one that will look like His. Now hold on to that thought, because in a moment that's going to be very important, okay? That has to do with believers alive before the tribulation time. Jesus is going to take the church up, and I believe He does it so that the focus can be on this earth in the preparation, not only for the kingdom to come, but the judgment of the evil. What about the here's another group here, a second group. What about the dead in Christ believers? What about the dead in Christ believers? All believers that die before that rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us this. The dead in Christ will rise first, and God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, dead believers will get glorified bodies too. See? You say, well, why does God need to do that? Well, He gives believers a new body to make us ready to live on this earth the right way. Right? You say, do believers have that glorified body now that have died already? No, but at the time of the kingdom, the Lord gives believers a glorified body to go with their spirit that was saved. And that's exciting. What would that look like? The only thing we can say is it's going to look like Jesus, and we'll talk a little more about that, but let's consider this. What was Jesus like? We've already told you some. And in John 21, for example, you go there, and remember that Jesus was, He was there on the beach, and the disciples, and some of them have gone out to go fishing, and they came back, and somebody said, hey, there's Jesus. So we know a little bit of that. You see Him in John 20 telling Thomas to touch Him and put his hand in his side. He makes a point in Luke 24 about him having flesh and bones. In other words, when we are glorified with new bodies, we'll be like Jesus in that way and without sin. Ready for heaven and ready for earth when Jesus comes back to it to rule over it. What about the Old Testament believers? Believers before the time of Jesus on this earth. The answer to that is Daniel chapter 12. I love how the Lord just gives us so much, doesn't he? Now follow this picture. So Jesus takes believers to be with him. Others become believers later during the tribulation time. 7-year time when there's all this evil, but the Bible says many will come to faith in Christ during that time and become Christians just before Jesus finally comes back to this earth, like Colossians 3 says with the saints. Daniel 12 tells us that the Old Testament saints get glorified bodies then. Zechariah 12 and Romans 11 tell us Israel believes in Christ, gets saved as a whole, and there are others too that believe. But Daniel 12:1 says that there will be a time of distress, and that's the tribulation. Now listen to this. And at that time, your people, Jewish people, Israel, will be rescued. And then verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Who's that? He's talking about Old Testament saints. When will they awake? He tells us at the rescue. When will the rescue be? Romans 11. At the end of the tribulation, God will give them glorified bodies too then. And that's, by the way, what Daniel 12:3 goes on to say. If you want to mark that down and read that on your own. So those are three groups not involved in what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25:32. I realize for some of you, I mean, I'm going kind of deep here. And that's why I'm giving you some markers so you can go back and read that on your own and take a look at that. So the sheep and goats are not any of those people. Now, we have to go to the second issue that we've touched on. What will happen to believers before coming with Jesus back to this earth? At some point, they're going to be given a glorious body. See, what's that like? 1 John 3, verse 2. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. You don't know it yet. You have no clue. You have no idea in terms of your experience. We don't know what our future bodies will look like, what our future look will be like. You say, how's the Lord going to do that? I mean, people die all kinds of different ways and this body is going to decompose and all that stuff. Man, I sure hope mine decomposes a lot, right? I don't want that. Give me the new one, right? He's the idea here is he's going to give us that new one. We're going to be like Him, it says here in 1 John 3. We know that when He appears, when Jesus appears, it says, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. Whatever He appears to us will be what we will look like. We will be like Him. And John's been talking about His appearance this whole time, glorified body, see? I already mentioned that John 21 passage where it talks about Jesus standing on a beach and it says this, yet His disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So catch this here. They're looking off, they see this person on the beach and they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. They didn't know. Now, you say, well, maybe it's because He was so far away. That's not the point of the language. Actually, the point of the language is not so much that they didn't have, binoculars back then. The point of it is, they could see the person. It looked like a person. They just couldn't recognize the person. You say, are you sure that's the right interpretation? Well, this is after his resurrection, and Jesus had breakfast with him. He ate the food, and then it says this. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, why would he throw that in there? Of course it's the Lord, right? Don't they recognize him physically? No, that's the point. Not in the same way. How Jesus acted and what he had to say, all of that, though, made it clear, this is the Lord. So his glorified body was a normal body. He even ate food. They could touch him. But it was different enough to make it clear that he was pure and different than the disciples of this earth. And in some way, there was some difference. You say, oh, I wish you could tell us more. I wish I could too. I wish I knew more. Now, you remember in Acts 1 when Jesus was lifted up back to heaven and the angel said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What's that mean? It means this glorified body went up into heaven. It remains that way in heaven and it's going to come back down from heaven. So if he went up to heaven with that glorified body, will he come back to this earth with that glorified body? Sure. And 1 John 3 says we'll be like him. Why? Because when Jesus was glorified, and it made him then the picture of all that are fit for heaven, listen, and the earth that Jesus will come down to rule over. See? And that's the point. In a sense, you could say this. In fact, I shouldn't say just in a sense. 1 Corinthians 15 says this very thing. Jesus then, in this way, becomes the first fruits for what we will be like. That's why he's coming back, that we might be fit for heaven and earth, just as he is fit for heaven and earth. Now, that brings up a third issue to work through when answering, who are these people that go into the kingdom? So if Jesus is coming back to this earth, like Psalm 2 says, to rule over it, what are those believers alive at the time of Jesus going into? Now, in other words, there in your notes, why is an earthly kingdom such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to make a reformed earthly kingdom? Say it a different way. How do we know that the kingdom will be spiritual and physical? How can we say that? I mean, I think it's easier for us to think of the kingdom as spiritual. It is, because this is what it is right now, right? It's very easy for us to think that way. It's harder for us to think of it physical, which is really interesting to me, because flip-flop that, and that's where the disciples were at this time. Way easier for them to think of the kingdom as physical, much harder for them to think of the kingdom in a spiritual way. So, the people then going into the kingdom are believers on this earth that become believers during the tribulation time, okay? They go into the kingdom with their physical bodies, but not glorified bodies. You say, well, why do our bodies need to be glorified? Because we're going to come and reign with the Lord Jesus, as it says all throughout Scripture, right? But these ones don't go into the kingdom with glorified bodies. Again, why make such a big deal about the kingdom being physical? Why is an earthly kingdom such a big deal? Well, I believe it's a big deal. I'm going to give you actually some reasons here in a moment, but there are some groups out there that think that our Lord's kingdom is only spiritual. But I want us to understand the richness of what the Bible teaches, that there's this physical kingdom that Jesus is coming back for on this earth. And there's a reason why we do need to make a big deal of it, and he makes a big deal of it. And I'll give you some of those reasons. First of all, let me just say this, that it points to the reality of who Jesus is. It points to the reality of who Jesus is. The living Jesus, resurrected from the dead, glorified, becomes our illustration for what it is to come for us. Again, you read 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll notice that it makes a big deal about getting a new body. Have you noticed that? It over and over talks about the word body is all over that chapter. That's because Jesus will rule on this earth. It's who He is. See? It's who He is. That body, I mean, otherwise, I mean, you know, you might think of Him in more Gnostic ways. I mean, it's just being just spirit, right? But He's not that. He can live in heaven and then on this earth. Let me give you a second reason an earthly kingdom is a big deal. Secondly, because it connects us with the belief of the historical church about the future kingdom of Christ as earthly. It connects us with the historical church. Now this was pretty radical for me this last week as I was doing some studying on this, and I just stumbled across all kinds. In fact, I had so much, I had to just pare it down to just give you the skinny of this. This might come as a surprise to some of you, but the common belief of the church all the way up through the 1500s was that there would be a future earthly kingdom where the Lord would not only bring in a particular number of Gentile believers, but would save a great number of Jews and even Israel as a whole. That was the historical church's view. You say, prove it. Okay. Justin Martyr, in the second century, held to a future hope for the literal tribes of Israel based on the Lord coming in glory found in Zechariah. Tertullian, 200s, said this, "For it will be fitting for the Christian to rejoice and not to grieve at the restoration of Israel." In other words, this is just kind of, this is how they were shaped. This is how their thinking was back then. Origen said the same thing. Chrysostom in the late 300s said this about Romans 11, 26 and 27. That said, "And thus all Israel will be saved." He said this, "If then this hath been promised, but has never yet happened in their case, nor have they ever enjoyed the remission of sins by baptism, certainly it will come to pass." Augustine looked at Zechariah 12:10 literally in regards to the salvation of Israel. He believed that Romans 11 taught that the people of Israel would be saved. Jerome in the 400s said, quote, "When the Jews receive the faith at the end of the world, they will find themselves in dazzling light as if our Lord were returning to them from Egypt," end quote. Cassiodorus of the 500s made this connection from Psalm 103, where it says about the Lord, I believe this is verse 9, "He will not always be angry, nor will He be wroth forever." He said this. This verse can be applied also to the Jewish people, who we know are to be converted at the world's end. On this, Paul says, "Blindness in part has happened in Israel, that the fullness of the Gentiles should come in, and so all Israel should be saved," end quote. Now listen, when Cassiodorus says, who we know, he makes it sound like that it was the common teaching of his day that Israel would have a future on this earth as a saved people. Even John Calvin in the 1500s would say this about Romans 11, 26, quote, "Paul quotes this passage in order to shew," that's an English, old English word, that's what he says, "to shew that there is still some remaining among the Jews. And Calvin held to a future conversion of Jewish Israel. See, why are you giving us all of those quotes? Well, I could go on. I found quotes from English Puritans and from the Dutch Reformed theologians. They all believed in a future conversion of the Jews. You say, who? John Owen, Thomas Manton, John Flavel, David Dickinson, Jeremiah Burroughs, so forth. A guy named Mather, not Cotton Mather, but a different one, wrote this in 1669, that there shall be a general conversion of the tribes of Israel is a truth which in some measure hath been known and believed in all ages of the Church of God since the apostles' days. Again, why all those quotes? Because we're trying to identify who are these people that are going into the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25:32. Who are they? Who are these sheep? All believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. Well, who are those people? Many of them Jews? Many Gentiles even. So why is that important? Because, beloved, Jesus is literally coming back and coming to reign in an actual place called Jerusalem over an actual world on this actual earth. In other words, the kingdom isn't just spiritual. There's this physical aspect to it. Why do some people have a struggle with that? I think that as I've looked at all this, you've seen people gravitate to more of an allegorical way of looking at Scripture. But I think some of it has to do with the confusing Israel and the church. Some see the church as the new Israel, and you could see historically that happened too. In fact, even though that is true, that historically many saw a future for Israel, also many believed that the church had replaced Israel. And I think there are a lot of passages where you can see that you understand where they would see that. When you put it all together, though, I don't believe it bears the weight of the fullness of Scripture. Why? Because they read back into the Old Testament, the church, into what Israel was. They take all the blessings that was for Israel and just apply them to the church, and then they take all the prophecies and see them spiritualized. Take actual things and make them spiritual. You know, and I think this is where the whole, you know, Revelation 20 being a 1,000-year reign and calling it something spiritual rather than something literal, you know, comes from. But I believe if you take the Bible at face value, what you get is an earthly kingdom that Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25 that he is coming back to establish and rule over. Now, hang with me. Why is that important? Let me give you some final thoughts, and hopefully this can all make sense. First, it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to His promises. All over the Old Testament, the Lord keeps repeating His covenant promise to save Israel, to make a kingdom for Israel, to serve the Lord the right way. And there is this physical aspect in the context of talking about the saving of Israel. And I want to be clear here, it's more than just the saving of Israel, but that's a big piece. For example, you get to Jeremiah 31, and that's just what the prophet teaches there. In the reinforce the Lord's faithfulness to that promise, he says this in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. If this fixed order departs from before me, the fixed order of sun and moon, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever and on and so forth. Later in Romans 11:29, Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And in the context, he was talking about Israel. In fact, it's unmistakable to see chapters 9 through 11 that he's talking about Israel. If God has called Israel out, that in the future he will save her, then that kind of calling is irrevocable. It cannot be taken back. No matter how much she has rejected him. Oh, she faces the consequences and lives through it right now severely. But he will fulfill that promise. Secondly, the teaching that Jesus is coming back to rule over this physical earth is important because it demonstrates the faithfulness of Jesus to his own teaching. In Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, we already saw this. Jesus said, Jerusalem, I wanted to bring you in. I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. I'm leaving your house desolate then because you've rejected me. And I think at that point, those that take the view that the church has replaced Israel would have them pretty massive point at that point if verse 39 didn't exist. But verse 39 says, from now on, you will not see me. There is, that's a sort of a punishment. It's a discipline. You will not see me. Your chance is gone until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jesus teaches there's a coming day where Jerusalem, that is Israel, will say that about her Messiah. He who comes in the name of the Lord is that statement about the Messiah. So Jesus has to set that kingdom on this earth to support his own teaching. Let me give you a third thought here. It's a big deal because it demonstrates the logical connection to interpreting prophecy. Now, let's think of it this way. When prophecy speaks of Jesus coming the first time, it speaks in some very literal ways, doesn't it? Says he's going to come and ride on a donkey. Was it a real donkey? Yes. Says he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Real Bethlehem? Yes. All sorts of prophecies like that came true. And so we should take the words of Jesus similar. He will come and set up a physical kingdom. This is how he speaks. Let me give you a fourth thought. It demonstrates Jesus as king over creation. In other words, the physical kingdom, the idea that he's going to come and reign over a physical kingdom demonstrates Jesus as king over creation. How so? This is a very fascinating one for me. Remember Romans 8? It says, creation waits eagerly for what? For God to redeem it. And then in verse 23, we Christians long for the redemption of our body. And so he connects the two. Someday Jesus is going to redeem this earth. How does Jesus show that he is ruler of this earth? Redeem creation. Control creation. And I believe if it's just a spiritual kingdom, then that Romans 8 doesn't make sense. It doesn't have a place. Let me give you one last reason why it's important for Jesus to come back and set up an earthly physical kingdom. Because it demonstrates the relationship between the Father and the Son. It demonstrates the relationship between the Father and the Son. See, what do you mean? The kingdom of Jesus on this earth, pay attention, will connect to the eternal time in a way that shows that Jesus has a greater purpose for having a kingdom on this earth. You say, huh? Listen. In other words, what he does in having a kingdom on this earth points to the eternal state, points to that eternity which is to come. You say, are you sure? What are you even talking about? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Those are earthly and spiritual. It combines both. Now, what end is he talking about? Then comes the end. What end? What kingdom is he going to hand over? I believe he is speaking of the end of Satan's usurping reign over this earth, where the Lord demonstrates his total control and power of this earth and his kingliness over it. What kingdom is Jesus handing over to God the Father? I believe it cannot be just a spiritual one. Listen to verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All his spiritual enemies? Well, yes. Connected to all his physical enemies. And that's a connection to Psalm 2, which is a clear view of physical enemies, the physical kingdom on this earth. And then verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Again, just spiritual death. I believe it connects us in the Revelation where it speaks to not just spiritual death, but the fact that he says there will be no more tears. There will be no more dying, right? None of that. And then in verse 27, all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus comes to reign over this earth and make it subject to him. In fact, you read Revelation 20, and that's just exactly what it says that Jesus will do. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the Lord allows for Satan to run loose and gather a rebellion that will get squashed quickly. And then verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus will then hand the kingdom over to the Father, and in the face of it will be a defeated Satan who will be dumped into Hades, the lake of fire. And then the Father can set up the eternal kingdom that Revelation 21 describes. It's all built on submission. Did you notice that? Why? So that Jesus might take an earthly kingdom and hand it to the Father. Now let's conclude here. That is the kingdom the sheep and goats are being separated for. The sheep go into that kind of kingdom where Jesus reigns. So how does a person get in? Who decides who gets to go in? There's a judgment, a separation of the sheep and goats, and we're going to learn about that next time. You say, why talk about this? Because I wanted you to see this. I wanted you to see that God has a plan to magnify Jesus. And the main purpose then is to make much of Christ giving him a kingdom on this earth. Does that. The Jews believed that. And then the overall plan. And by the way, Jesus is telling them then this is how it will come to work this way. The overall plan then we learn is that God's plan is to have Jesus have this kingdom, hand it over to him, that he might be glorified in the eyes of all forever. Why does he want that earthly kingdom that way? That God might be glorified. Let me end this way. But there's no kingdom for you if you're not one of his. You say, how do you get to be one of his? You must be born again. How do you get to be born again? You believe in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. You believe that He, His death for you was a sufficient atoning death to cover all of your sins. You repent and you turn to Him and you cry out for mercy. And He is faithful, He says, to give it to you, to show mercy to you, not based on anything that you have done, but based on the sufficient death of Christ for you. God has accepted that death on your behalf. We have a substitute Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are in debt to following you and loving you. And Father, we hear these words and I, you know, just knowing such a complicated thing like this, in some ways I feel like we've just entered into the deepest of waters, and I try to bring clarity, Lord, and I fear that might have muddied things up. I pray, if so, Lord, I pray you would bring the clarity through your word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know it was my aim to be clear, Lord, but I pray, Father, help us to humbly ever be seeking to know what you mean by the words that you've given to us. We thank you that you're the King, Lord, and that means you have a kingdom. And your rule is sweet, full of grace and mercy. You're slow to anger and kindness. You are a king unlike any other king on this earth. And we are so grateful for that. Help us, Lord, to come to Christ in such a way where we give to Him not only obedience in a physical manner, but an honoring from our attitudes and our heart. Save those, Lord, here this morning that do not know you. Open their eyes to see you. Make them hearers. Make them to see. Make them to move in true repentance. Do all of this, I pray, for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.